from Matthew chapter 11. This is the Message version. Jesus asked, "Are you tired, worn out, burned out on religion? Come to me." Anyone in the room this morning tired? Anyone a little worn out? Anyone tired of religious people? Jesus says, "Come to me. Get away with me, and you will recover your life. I will show you how to take a real rest." Anyone need a real rest? Yeah. "Walk with me and work with me. Watch how I do it. Learn the unforced rhythms of grace. I won't lay anything heavy or ill-fitting on you. Keep company with me, and you will learn to live freely and lightly." Would you pray with me? Jesus, it has been a big week, a holiday week, a hot week. Many of us in this room have been hosting people, cleaning house, cooking things, cleaning house again, running around, trying to make the most of this time of year, trying to fit it all in and soak it all up. And as good as all of that is, it can leave us a little bit weary, a little bit tired. And maybe not even just this week, but just the rhythm of life in general can be so unsustainable. Thank you that this morning, once again, for the millionth time, you invite us to step away from the chaos and enter into life with you. The unforced rhythms of grace. A life where our souls know real rest, peace, joy. Thank you that you invite us again this morning to make our homes with you. That you, O Lord, would want to make your home with us, even though you know what all that means, what all we bring with us, our baggage, our clutter. And you say, "Yeah, I want to be at home with you anyway." Thank you for that great love you've got. And we've come to this place this morning because we desire to love you back. We want to worship you well. And yes, we want to open up our hearts more and more to be at home with you, to walk with you, to work with you, simply to live with you, Jesus. May all of that begin to happen again in this place this morning, we pray. In your most precious holy name, O Lord. Amen. If you will open your Bibles to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1. We spent last month looking at 1 John in the New Testament. We'll spend this month in the little short book of Ruth in the Old Testament. Ruth chapter 1. "In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem in Judah went to live in the country of Moab, he and his wife and two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth. When they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died. So the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she started to return with her daughters-in-law from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had considered his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she had been living, she and her two daughters-in-law, and they went on their way to go back to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, 'Go back, each of you, to your mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt kindly with the dead and with me. The Lord grant you that you find security, each of you, in the house of your husband.' Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud. They said to her, 'No, We will return with you to your people. But Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Do I still have sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. Even if I thought there was hope for me, even if I should have a husband tonight and bear sons, would you then wait until they're grown? Would you then refrain from marrying? No, my daughters. It's been far more bitter for me than for you because the hand of the Lord has turned against me. Then they wept aloud again. Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. So she said, see, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, do not press me to leave you or to turn back from following you. Where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die. There will I be buried. May the Lord do thus so to me and more as well if even death parts me from you. When Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more to her. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the woman said, is this Naomi? She said to them, call me no longer Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has dealt harshly with me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? So Naomi returned together with Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law who came back with her from the country of Moab. They came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. And now, living God, as we turn to this ancient story in your living word, would your spirit move freely among us, helping us hear whatever it is you want us to hear, and so you might help us be whoever it is you want us to be, and so you might help us do whatever it is you want us to do. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to spend the next 4 weeks, the weeks of July, walking through the book of Ruth. And you may ask, why give 4 weeks to some ancient Hebrew tale? I mean, is it really anything more than just an inspiring story about a loyal daughter-in-law? And I would tell you this morning and each morning for the next 4 weeks that it is about so much more. The conversation that Ruth stirs up, it's the very conversations that people of faith are still having these days. In a divided land, tensions at border places, corruption in politics, the marginalized, vulnerable as ever. A society that is desperate for a fresh wave of kindness and compassion to win the day. The book of Ruth addresses all of these topics in 4 short chapters and so much more. And so we're just going to dive right in today because we got lots of work to do. A little bit of background. The year is around 455 BC. That is 130 years after the catastrophe. You ask, what's the catastrophe? It's the destruction of Jerusalem, the destruction of the Holy Temple. The youngest and wisest and strongest men of Israel deported into exile in Babylon. It's 130 years after that. For about 75 years now, Jewish exiles have been slowly returning home. The temple's been rebuilt. The land is starting to be repopulated. There is this sense of new hope, this sense of a future still on the horizon for the people of Israel. Enter Ezra. Have you heard of Ezra? The high-ranking priest. And his contemporary, Nehemiah, a faithful Jew serving in the royal court. And these two, along with others, are in charge of rebuilding the walls up in Jerusalem and leading all the people back to devotion to the law of Moses, to the Torah. Ezra and Nehemiah, they are especially concerned that as these exiles that have been in Babylon for decades, that as they begin to return home, that Israel takes extra effort to remain pure from Gentile influence. And in this day and time, there is no Gentile that is regarded in Israel with more disdain than the people of Moab. Moab is just east of the Dead Sea. If you can picture a map today, it's where modern-day Jordan is. And Moabites, they were hated by the Israelites, and vice versa. Way back in Genesis 19, there's this story that says the Moabites came through the act of incest. Their very existence to the people of Israel was suspect. In Numbers 25, there's a story about Moabite women seducing Israelite men and leading them into idolatry. There's this story that the Moabites, they were told again and again, they were just bad seed. They were just bad seed. And whenever they mixed with God's people, everybody came out dirty. Deuteronomy 23 says that when Israel was in desperate need, when they were fleeing from Egypt and they were hungry and they were thirsty, they found no help at all in Moab. And then there was this Moabite guy named Balaam who tried to put a curse over the entire people of Israel. You see, this hatred between the Israelites and the Moabites, it goes way back and it runs way deep. The Torah gave the strictest prohibition against any Moabite having any part in the life of Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 23, verse 3 says, "No Moabite shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of their descendants shall be admitted to the assembly of the Lord." No person from the entire land of Moab, an entire country, can belong to the people of Abraham. And this extends to 10 generations. So if you've been living in Israel for quite a long time, if by some chance they trace your history and you have a great, 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 great grandfather who at some point happened to be from Moab, no. You are not permitted to have any part with God's people. You are out. That's how serious the Israelites were about staying clear of Moabites. So Ezra and Nehemiah, you're like, aren't we in Ruth? We're getting there. Ezra and Nehemiah, they arrive in Jerusalem and they find that over the years, Israelite men have married Moabite women. In Nehemiah in chapter 13, he begins to read that Deuteronomy passage aloud. No Moabite should enter the assembly of God, hard stop. Nehemiah begins to share what he has observed in the land of Israel. He says in verse 23, this is in Nehemiah 11, he said, "I saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod. They couldn't even speak the language of Judah, but they spoke the language of various peoples. I contended with them. I cursed them. I beat some of them and pulled out their hair." What is that about? "I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" The people of Israel are intermarrying. They have been for quite some time. Nehemiah says, the kids aren't even speaking Hebrew. This is bad. Nehemiah curses them and he literally beats them and pulls their hair. Makes them swear not to let their children intermarry with anyone from Moab ever again. This Nehemiah guy, he is intense. And he's showing his zeal for God by enacting violence on those who are not going God's way. These are the kind of Old Testament passages that we wrestle with, are they not? Thankfully, there's Ruth. We're getting to that. What about those who had already been married? Nehemiah just says, do not let your sons or daughters marry them. What about those who had already been married? Because there were plenty. Ezra ends his book with the list of 117 names of Israelite men who had married Moabite women. And there's this decision in Ezra chapter 10, verse 3, that says all of those women and children would be sent away. And it's just written in this matter-of-fact kind of line in Ezra 17. 117 families divided. Children never to see their fathers again. Wives forced to leave their husbands. And Ezra just says they all agreed that they should all be sent out. We know human nature enough to know that there is no way it was as nice and neat as that. You can imagine 117 families being torn apart. You can imagine the tears, the anger, the fear of the women and the children who are now sent out with nothing. Of those 117 families, did everyone comply? Did they all really agree that this was the best practice of what to do with these Moabites? Probably not. When do 117 people ever all agree on anything? Much less when it involves their own families. And so in the midst of all of this upheaval, someone decides, rather than join a protest, to write a story of dissent. I love it. You see, the setting of Ruth is in the time of the judges, but it's written during this time, the time of Nehemiah and Ezra. What the story of Ruth is it is a protest story. It is a counter narrative to the aggression of Ezra and Nehemiah. It is another way to decide what to do with these Moabites. And this is why I love the Living Word. Because we got to know the whole word to enter into the conversation with the word. The Bible is not just a blueprint. There's one verse that says this, so let's do this. The Bible is in conversation with itself about who God is. What Nehemiah and Ezra think should be done with the Moabites is very different from what the author of Ruth thinks should be done. And yet both stories are in Scripture to wrestle with the heart of God together. Let the story begin. In the day when the judges ruled, the first word to the book of Ruth, Judges in the Bible is the bloodiest book. It tells of a time of total lawlessness and violence in Israel. In just the first four verses of chapter one, 10,000 men have already been killed, and the king of the Canaanites has had his thumbs and his big toes removed. And it spirals from there. You think that's bad? Keep reading. The stories are inhumane. There's this woman, Jael, and she drives a tent peg through a man's head and pins him to the ground with it. There's this guy, Gideon, and he tortures 77 men. There's Jephthah, and he makes a rash vow to the Lord that ends up with him having to sacrifice his only daughter. Child sacrifice right there in the story of Israel. There's this Levite, and he dismembers a concubine. This enemy army had come in and taken advantage of her. And so what he does to make matters worse is he cuts her body in pieces and mails the parts to all these places around the country to get his folks ready for war. You see, in Judges, things go from dark to darker, from sick to sicker, from bloody to bloodier. It is the darkest book in the entire Old Testament for sure. In the day when the judges ruled. We'll miss the context if we don't know our word. Sounds like a beautiful start to a fairy tale. In the day when the judges ruled, another story begins. In the book of Ruth, there is no violence. In the book of Ruth, there is no blood. In the book of Ruth, there are no enemies. The closest thing to an enemy would be the ones who are reading it, it turns out. The purpose of Ruth is to give the close-minded Israelites a different way of thinking about Moabites. Its purpose is to heal old wounds and to shatter stereotypes and to stop the bloodshed and to reawaken God's people to see all people. Its purpose is to remind God's people that no matter how sick the culture you live in is, you can still choose to live a life of integrity and compassion and kindness. Your life can tell a different story. In the days of the judges, there was this woman named Ruth. There was a famine in the land. And so a man from Bethlehem, together with his wife and two sons, fled to Moab, seeking to live there for a while. Bethlehem, anyone know what it means? House, good job, Bible study teacher. House of bread. There is no bread in the house of bread. This is a national tragedy. And yet it's viewed through the experience of how it affects one particular family. Elimelech, the father, his name means God is king. Naomi, his wife, her name means pleasant or sweet. And their two sons, Mahlon, his name means sickness, and Chilion, destruction. Don't name your kids sickness and destruction if you don't want bad things to happen. There's some foreshadowing going on here. They're from Bethlehem. And so they go to live in Moab. Now, my friends, if you've been following so long, you already know this doesn't just happen. A Jewish family doesn't just pop on over to their sworn enemies just for the heck of it. How desperate do you think they have to have been to even think about making their home in Moab? How sure must death have been for them if their best option on that day was to go to a place where Israelites had been sent away hungry before? How hungry did they have to be before they made this move? To this day, I tell you, to this day, people don't tend to pack up all that they possibly can in one bag and leave the only life they know and the only family they know to head to a foreign land just because they feel like it. How many relatives have they buried before they say, you know, we're going to get out of here lest we lose another one? These are the same questions that are asked today by those who flee for another home. They arrive as immigrants in a foreign, dreaded land. And they begin to start over. Slowly but surely, they're piecing their life back together, and tragedy strikes. Elimelech, God is king, dies. What happened? We don't know. Was it the stress of the move? Was it the grief that he carried of leaving the larger part of his family behind and not taking them with him when the famine struck or not staying there to care for them? We don't know, but Elimelech, God is king, is gone. Fortunately for Naomi, her two sons are growing up and they're at an age where they can start to help provide for the family. They find wives. Mahlon, sickness, marries Orpah, not Oprah, Orpah. Her name means nape, like the back of your neck, nape. Weird name. Don't name your kid back of neck. But why that name? Why? Wait and see. We're getting there. Chilion, destruction, marries Ruth, whose name means friendship. Both of these are Moabite women. Jewish boys marrying Moabite girls. You've heard enough scripture this morning to know this isn't supposed to be good. We know what to expect. The Israelites reading this story for the first time, they know what's going to happen. These loose ladies are going to have these good Jewish boys seduced and worshiping foreign gods in no time. They will use them up and they will throw them out. They will defile them and they will humiliate the entire race of Israel while they're at it. That's what the stereotype says. That's how the readers expect the story to go. Tragedy strikes again. Mahlon, sickness, dies. We don't know from what, but we can guess. What would you guess? Sickness. Kilion, destruction, dies too. Maybe a tragic accident, we don't know. Her husband, now her boys. Three tragedies erupt into Naomi's life, and we've got these three women who are left totally alone. Now, there's someone in the room saying, that sounds great. My friends, this is not the Golden Girls. This is not good news. This is the worst news possible. Women in this time had absolutely no way to provide for themselves. No way to protect themselves. They were totally 100% reliant on the men in their family to do everything for them. And their men are gone. They are completely vulnerable. And this is terrible. All Naomi knows to do is to head back to Bethlehem, 100 miles west on foot. Alone is her plan. Why do you think she wanted to go alone? Do you think she really thought she'd make it? I think she wanted to go alone because as far as she knew, this was her last journey. She's an old, tired, grieving woman, 100-mile trip on foot. I think that she thought somewhere along the way she would just resign. Somewhere between Moab and Bethlehem, she'd probably waste away. Never to be heard of again, buried by grief, done in by tragedy, pleasant, no more. But those daughters-in-law, they have a different idea, and they say, we are coming too, we're coming too. And after a day or so into the journey, Naomi stops and looks at them and says, what are you guys doing? She says, you are free to go home. It's okay. May the Lord be kind to you, for you have been kind to your husbands and you have been kind to me. You are released to go and live your life. I have nothing here for you. Go back to your families. Go back to your homes. Marry again. Get a fresh start on life. You're still young. You have things to live for. You've got a future. She says, even if things were to go crazy and somehow I was to get married today and then I was to get pregnant tonight, would you just sit around and wait for this little boy to grow up so you could marry him? That's ridiculous. You have no future here that benefits you. Please, please go. And she kisses them goodbye and they're weeping together. You see, these women, they have become family. And their love for one another is real. Jews and Moabites, it's just not a thing when you actually enter into relationship. Orpah kisses Naomi and walks back to her people. And the last thing Naomi sees is the nape of her neck. You see, Orpah's a good woman. She didn't do anything wrong. There are no bad people in Ruth. What she does is what most anyone would do. It's what I would do. Most of us would have gone home long before that. But Ruth, she clings to Naomi. Look, Ruth, Orpah's going home. Go with her. Ruth tells Naomi, don't you urge me to leave you or turn back from you again. Where you go, I will go. And where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. And where you die, there I will die, and there I will be buried. Ruth is resolute. She is loyal to her death. If you're going back, Naomi, I am not leaving you alone. I am with you every step of the way, even if it takes me to a people who hate me. Naomi, I am with you. Now, my friends, I could preach a whole entire sermon. I could just pause right here and start over. You're like, please, no. But I could preach a whole entire sermon from Ruth 1 on just the power of loyalty and relationships. Because you know as well as I do, we live in this culture where people get into and out of relationships like a revolving door. I mean, after just a few dates, people move in together. It's just what they do. There's like this deep commitment right off the bat. And then you look at someone the wrong way and find out you're unfriended on social media. You're out, just like that. And I tell you, that didn't used to be a thing, this constantly being friended, then unfriended. It used to happen on the playground with little kids. I'm not your friend anymore. But at some point, we all grew out of it as a society, and then we returned to it. It's this social weapon nowadays. Don't make me mad. I'll unfriend you. Don't say something I don't want to hear. I will ghost your calls. Don't fail to meet my expectations, or I'll just find a new spouse or a new church or a new best friend. It's just become normalized in this culture we're in to just drop people as soon as they no longer are a benefit to us. And Ruth pushes back on that self-centered mentality that just uses people for our own disposal. Naomi no longer can offer her anything. She's got no money. She's got no home. She's got no dignity. She's a liability now. Go home, Ruth. Go home. I cannot help you. I am staying with you, Naomi, because I was never in this relationship to use you to meet my needs. I am staying because I love you, because I am committed to you. And when you have chosen to love and commit to someone, you don't just leave when they no longer benefit you. You don't just leave when life with them is no longer easy. This is the response of a God-loving people. Because we have a God who doesn't just leave us when we get to be a little bit high maintenance. And we have a God who doesn't just ditch us when we're not all that easy to be around these days. And we have a God who doesn't just walk away when we fail to meet his expectations. As his children who receive this incredible love, we reflect this same love when we take our relationships seriously. And we don't ditch people, and we don't ditch churches, and we don't ditch friends the minute that we're over it. Loyalty shows a selfish world that God's children are different. That they're the real deal who choose people over progress and relationships over agenda every day. In a world of flaky people, that we may be loyal. It's another way. It's the God way. Naomi and Ruth continue on to Bethlehem. For Naomi, it's a return home after 10 years away. For Ruth, it's a pilgrimage into the unknown. Much like Abraham, who was called from his home in the east to follow God to a promised land that he knew nothing about, Ruth is imitating this same pilgrimage. And unbeknownst to her, just by being a faithful friend, she is carrying on God's promise for life and salvation for all ages to come. Sometimes I think that we think that to change the world, we've got to do something spectacular, something heroic, those once-in-a-lifetime opportunities. Don't miss your shot when God says, do it now. But Ruth, she simply tells her mother-in-law, I will not leave you. I'm going with you. I'm loving you. Even if there's nothing in it for me, that's what she did. That's all she did. And later on, we're going to see in this story that it's through her line that King David comes. And it's through his line that who comes? Jesus. What if Ruth had gone home? What if she said, you're right, Naomi. My future is in Moab. What if she had gone home? It was through her line that King David came. It was through her line that Jesus Christ came. What if she had gone home? One simple Moabite woman simply choosing loyalty and kindness in a world that was not loyal nor kind. Join God's salvation story for the entire world. And my friends, so do we. When we choose what is faithful and right and kind, right where we are. The ladies arrive in Bethlehem. And the whole town is stirred by their arrival. It's a small town. Word gets around. Is that Naomi who left with her husband and boys 10 years ago? Is she back? Where are they? Don't call me Naomi. Sweet, pleasant, she says. My new name is Mara, bitter, for the Lord has dealt bitterly with me. One quick word that could also be another whole sermon. Just a quick word, a one-line sermon. In times of great pain, my friends, don't be too quick to assume that your story has been fully told. Folks in this room who have already walked through those dark valleys, can you attest with me this morning that this is a true word? That in those situations where you think you will never know peace again, you will never find hope again, you will never find reason to enjoy living again, you may as well just be called bitter because that's all God has done to you and for you. Haven't you come to see now what you couldn't see then, that our God wasn't done telling your story yet? Yes, we can preach to each other this morning. Naomi will see that it's true. Many of us have already seen it. My friends, if you are in the darkness of deep grief this day, if your name in this place may as well be bitter, can I just ask you to hang on? Hang on. For our God is still writing your story, and this chapter is not the last chapter. At the end of chapter 1, they've just arrived in Bethlehem. Naomi and Ruth, the Moabite. Ruth has already acted in ways that Moabites are not supposed to act. She's had dignity. She's had selfless love. She's proclaimed faith in Yahweh. She's demonstrated kindness. She's provided balm for Naomi's grieving soul. You see, already in this first chapter, Israel's stereotypes are being challenged. And already our stereotypes are being challenged if we let Scripture do its work in us. Who have we decided cannot possibly be a good human? Have you heard yourself say lately, everyone who votes for Donald Trump must be fill in the blank. Everyone who votes for Joe Biden must be. Everyone. They're all ignorant. They're all soulless jerks. They're all you. Have you heard yourself say it? Everyone who crosses the border illegally must be. Everyone who's pro-choice must be. Anyone who would marry my cousin must be. Anyone who's friends with the person that I hate must be. Ruth is making the people of Bethlehem face their stereotypes head on. And God's going to have some heart work for them to do. Ruth, already in chapter 1, is inviting us to reflect on our hearts too and to see where we write people off and assume they're all like that. What will the Israelites do with a Moabite woman in their midst. Will Ruth and Naomi be okay? Will loyalty and kindness and compassion win the day? In a day when judges ruled by blood and by violence? That's for the next episodes. But this one brings us to a table where on this day, Jews and Moabites, you and I, are invited to come across any border that keeps us far from God. And we're invited to come to his table and eat with him, where he says everyone can find their home in this place. Would you pray with me? And so, Lord Jesus, I pray that you've begun to expose in our hearts our need for your grace, for where we have let stereotypes divide us, where we have given up on relationships too soon, where we have just resigned to stay bitter, even though our story wasn't finished yet. We bring all these fragile, broken pieces of ourselves to your table, O Jesus. We receive the gift of your grace, and we acknowledge even in the eating of the bread and drinking the cup that you say it's not just our table that just me and you share together, but it's the table of your entire family. And so, brothers and sisters of every race, of every color, of every political affiliation, all come together at this place and receive your grace just the same. To receive it is to be willing to share it. May that happen in this place. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.